Well, we want to kind of keep on the theme, and I'm going to give a dual introduction. Now, back when I was a kid, they had something, I just found this out a few years ago, and I was really unbelievably disappointed. But back when I was a kid, you know what we had? Saturday morning cartoons. You remember that? That was the backbone of America. Sugar cereal and Saturday morning cartoons. And you know what I understand? There is no more Saturday morning cartoons. I'm thinking, what is the world coming to? Now we got RFK and the sugar's going out of the cereal. You know what I'm talking about? As well as the color. Okay, but anyway, in the name of health, which is probably a good thing. But my point is, when I was a kid, there was a cartoon called, I hate to even mention it, Bullwinkle and Rocky. Okay, how many remember that? Rocky, Bullwinkle, okay, yeah, I remember that. And they had two titles to every episode. How many remember that? Okay, some of you don't have a good memory. Okay, but anyway, two titles. And so I'm going to give you two introductions. How about that? One message, two introductions. Hopefully one introduction will set you up for the message. And we're going to begin reading. We read a few verses of Scripture here. Well, actually, before I read them, I better give you at least the first introduction, then I'll give you the second one. I want to talk a little bit, to take off from what we talked about this morning, and that is identity. We didn't really deal with identity, but a lot of people's identity is framed by a dysfunctional home that they come from. And a lot of people, even Christians, get framed up by the wrong identity. Now, we live in a world, we almost as Christians don't like the word identity. You know why? Identity politics. We say, I don't want to go there. But the word identity actually is a good word. It's not in the Bible, but the concept is in the Bible, identity. We sometimes call Romans 6, and we call other passages of Scripture, we call them identification truths. And identity truths are tremendous in the Bible. Okay, we're going to get to this in a moment. But unfortunately, even Christians get a wrong identity. You know, a lot of Christians in their heart, they would never say it out loud, identify by their sin. In other words, I'm a worrywart. Right? Or, man, I got an anger problem. Anger's my issue. Or, man, I just get dominated by lust. And they find themselves, maybe not out loud, but in their own heart, defining themselves by their failure, by their besetting sin, by their bondage, by the sin they can't overcome. And they, in their own mind, that's how they think of themselves. I'm a defeated Christian, and here's my issue. And many men even will say, I'm going to struggle with lust to the day I die, and they become identified by it. And they assume there'll never be a day when there's greater victory. That's a wrong identity. You're identifying by your flesh. Can I tell you that? Okay, so some people identify by their own failure, but others identify by the failure of others. In other words, I had an angry father. Okay, sound familiar? Or my dad left. Or I came from a divorced home. Or I was taken advantage of as a youth. Sometimes people become identified by abuse. And they become identified by that. Now, they may not tell other people, but they become identified by other people's sin that has ill affected their own life. Now, those are, can I say it carefully, wrong identities. Sometimes we become identified by, how do I say, the sinful propensities of our genetics. Okay, I could put it this way. Some people say, well, in our family, we just tell it like it is. We're just forthright. And they say things that are hurtful, and they justify it because, well, that's what we do. Some people do become identified by certain propensities. Now, did you know that the Bible even infers that certain nationalities have certain propensities towards certain sins? Did you know that? Yeah, in the book of Titus, it says this, all Cretans are liars. Well, how'd you like to be from Crete? You know, that'd be kind of rough. Yeah, all Cretans are liars. You know what the next verse says? This witness is true, therefore rebuke sharply. Whoa, that's kind of rough, isn't it? But you know, there are, I know we don't like to talk about this because of identity politics, but there are certain propensities that nationalities have. And sometimes people become identified by those propensities. Like, for instance, I'm Dutch. You probably, the name Van Gelderen is pretty, can't hide it. I'm Dutch. And I will tell you, friend, how would you like to have a nationality where the very name of your nationality is a bad word? Like Dutch. You know what I'm talking about? You go out to eat with someone and we go Dutch. What does that mean? You're a skinflint. You know what I'm talking about? You're so frugal you won't even pay for the other guy's meal. Okay, yeah, that's going Dutch, okay? And so sometimes, oh, well, I'm Dutch. You know, that's why I don't give the church. I'm Dutch, okay? Well, sometimes people become identified, make excuses because of their family propensities. Well, I'm Irish, so, you know, we just blow up and just, and then we just, it blows over. Okay, and whatever. And so those things happen, but they're wrong identities. You see what I'm saying? They're wrong identities. So that's the first thing I want us to consider, because this morning's message, one of the wrong windows to go out is to identify by the sinful propensities of the home you came from, or the failure that was exhibited towards you, or maybe the failure that's become a part of your life. Okay, now that brings us to a second introduction. And you'll see how these dovetail together here in just a moment. And the second introduction would be this. Have you ever read a verse of Scripture, and when you read the verse of Scripture, you say, whoa, that's a great verse. But I don't know if it's true in my own life. Could I say, have you ever read a verse of Scripture and it seemed too good to be true? Yeah, sure we have. Let me read three of them and prove to you what I'm about to talk about. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. The Bible says, now thanks be unto God, which always, that's a big word, causes us to triumph in Christ. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, have always triumphed? I mean, every time you've been tempted, you've come out on the victory side. Every time somebody provoked you to anger, you didn't get angry. Every single time you were tempted to lust, you didn't lust. Every single time that you've had a temptation, you have always come out victorious. Would you raise your hand? Well, I'm not raising mine. Is the verse true?
Yeah.
Well, sure it's true. What's the disconnect? Okay, go to verse chapter 5. Would you go to chapter 5 and let's look at verse 17. Chapter 5, and I want you to see verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ. Oh, we saw those two words before. Maybe they're key. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Ooh, we got a big word coming here. Behold, all things are become new. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, the old life completely is gone? You used to struggle with anger. Don't anymore. You used to struggle with wrong language, but no words ever come to mind or slip out of your lips. You used to struggle with wrong thinking, lust, but now you don't anymore. The old life has completely gone, and the new life has completely come. Would you raise your hand? Well, I'm not raising mine. Is the verse true?
Yes.
Well, sure it is. So what's the disconnect? Look at verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, have completely been righteous in your life? I mean, every time you've been provoked, you've had a righteous response. Anytime you were tempted toward covetousness, you had a righteous response. Anytime another temptation, you had a righteous response. Would you raise your hand? Well, I'm not raising mine. Well, let's do it again. Is the verse true? Well, sure it is. So what's the disconnect? Okay, again, if you'll notice in that verse, there was the words, in him. Now, the two introductions are going to dovetail now, and let's just spend a moment, because our identity is really wrapped up in understanding these three verses of Scripture and others like them. The little words, in Christ. Now, what I want us to do tonight, and hopefully it will be a help and be an encouragement, because I really want us to continue on the journey I believe the Lord has put us on for this week, is, now, don't get excited. I know as soon as I mention this, there is going to be excitement throughout the room, and I want you to contain yourself. Please don't cheer. Please don't get too verbal in your excitement, but here it is. This evening, we are going to have a lecture on the doctrine of anthropology. Now, try to hold your emotion. I know many of you have been waiting for a lecture on the doctrine of anthropology, so try not to get too excited. Okay, but here it is. Actually, the doctrine of anthropology is unbelievable. If you really get an understanding of what happened when you get saved and what it looks like in your life, you'll get real excited. The doctrine of anthropology is simply the doctrine of man. The word anthropos is a Greek word, and anthropology is simply the doctrine of man. Okay, what does the Bible say God sees when he looks at you? Now, tonight, I want to deal with the immaterial parts of man. Now, right now, I am preaching to the material parts of man. Okay, I am preaching to bodies. And I'm really glad I am not preaching to disembodied spirits. You know what I'm talking about? I'm glad your body showed up with your spirit. I really am. It would be kind of freaky if that was not the case. So I'm preaching to bodies. That's the material part of man. That's the part of man we actually concentrate on. But actually, friends, we're going to deal tonight with three aspects of man that are immaterial. You can't see them. Number one, the spirit. Number two, the soul. And number three, the flesh. You're going to say, wait a second, preacher. Aren't you looking at flesh? Well, the Greek word sarx, which is translated flesh, has two definitions. One is flesh and blood. Right now, I am looking at flesh and blood, okay? So there's no doubt about that part of sarx, or flesh, is who you are. You're flesh and blood. But there's a second nuance of definition of the Greek word sarx, and it is immaterial flesh. You say, what do you mean? Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and the list goes on. Could I say, after you got saved, didn't you find out there was still something wrong with you? There was something inside of you that tried to pull you away from God. That's called the flesh. Now, Jesus Christ had flesh and blood, but he did not have the kind of flesh we're talking about. See, because we have to understand, the Bible tells us about the flesh. Don't miss this. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I hate to tell you this, but your immaterial flesh is irredeemable. It is not subject to the law of God, and the Bible says it can't be. So your flesh is your problem. Have you ever figured that out? Yeah. He's your enemy. He's your traitor. Now let's just flip it around though. Before we get back to the flesh, let's talk about the spirit. Now, the spirit is the core of man. I personally believe the unregenerate spirit is the old man, and the regenerate spirit is the new man. Now, before you got saved, your spirit was dead to God. But it doesn't mean it was non-existent. Do unsaved people connect with the dark spirit world? Do they connect with demons? And the answer is, well, sure they do. Unsaved people have a spirit. It's unregenerate spirit. It's dead to God, but it's not non-existent. So that unregenerate spirit in lost man is the center, the core of who they are. Now, the Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 calls it the old man. Now, please understand, when the Bible talks about the old man, it's not a disrespectful reference to your dad. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? The old man is your unregenerate spirit. It's the core of your being. And here's what the Bible says about the old man. It's corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Now, the word corrupt is very interesting because it's passive in voice as it's present tense. Which means that your old man, your unregenerate spirit, if you're unsaved, and I'm hoping none of you are, but if you're unsaved, your unregenerate spirit is getting worse. It's constantly being corrupted by deceitful lusts. Now, there's something you need to know about the unregenerate spirit. And again, if you're saved, this is not you any longer. But before you got saved, your unregenerate spirit, you need to understand something about the unregenerate spirit. It can only do one thing, and that is sin. You say, well, I know a lot of lost people. They do nice things. They do good things. They're not always sinning. Well, have you ever heard about this verse in the book of Psalms? The plowing of the wicked is, anybody know? Sin. Now, I'm sure there's some agriculture around here. I'm not sure where it is, but there might be some agriculture around here. And have you ever been driving down the road and in the spring of the year and you see a farmer out on his tractor and he's plowing his field? Have you ever turned to your spouse and say, honey, do you see that farmer? He's sinning. Have you ever done that? Probably not, because we don't think of plowing as sin, but God does. You say, why? Because think about this, friends. Everything a lost man does is flesh dependent. Everything. Now, you remember what the prophet Isaiah said? He said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Did you notice he used the word are, which means he's talking about saved people? Now, don't miss this. If self-dependent righteousness stinks in the nostrils of God for his children, what in the world do you think self-dependent righteousness looks like in lost people? God is never impressed with self or flesh dependence. It always stinks in his nostrils. And so, the only thing a lost man can produce is self-dependent. Even his righteousness is his filthy rags. Because it's got wrong motives. It's inebriated with self and flesh. Everything is motivated in a way that displeases God. It all comes out of self-dependence. None of it comes out of God-dependence. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So before you got saved, you didn't do anything to please God. Even the best things you did had problems as far as God was concerned. So the unregenerate spirit is really bad off. And nobody ever gets saved until they somewhat realize that. Realize, I can't be good. I can't do this. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Yeah, they got to come to that realization. Okay, now, what happened when you got saved. Now, I also forgot to mention this. I got some more bad news for you if you're not saved. You have spiritual genetics. And you know what that is? Your spiritual genes mean that Satan is your father. You ever heard that verse, Jesus speaking, ye of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, ye will do. Before you got saved, spiritually speaking, Satan was your father. That's not really good news, is it? Okay, now, but there came a day when I'm hoping all of you, if not, you could get this settled tonight. We'd be glad to help you point you to this. But there came a day when you got saved. Now, when you got saved, you need to understand something. Some amazing things happened when you got saved. First of all, the old man was crucified. The old man was crucified. What do you mean by that? Okay, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Talking about Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand that when you and I got saved, we were put into union with Jesus Christ. And when that union occurred, Jesus' history becomes ours. I don't know how to explain this. When you get to heaven, there's no time in heaven. Heaven's timeless. In fact, have you ever been puzzled by that verse in the book of Revelation? It says the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. You're thinking, wait a second, I thought the Lamb of God was slain 2,000 years ago. But the Bible says he was slain before the foundation of the world. Why? Because in heaven, there's no time. And it's timeless. Now, I know that's hard for us to comprehend because we're finite beings, and comprehending timelessness is kind of impossible for finite beings. And don't try to comprehend it, because I can tell some of you are working hard. You have your brow is furrowed and you're trying to figure out timelessness. You're going to blow your hard drive. And Pastor told me some of you don't have much hard drive left. Okay, you know, so don't lose what you got left. I'm just teasing. But the point, friends, is in that timeless realm, Jesus was crucified since the foundation of the world. He's always been crucified in a certain sense, is what he's saying. And when you and I get saved, we come up and become in union with the timeless one. In that timeless realm, we come in union with Jesus Christ so that his history becomes ours. And Galatians says, I am crucified with Christ. Now, you may not have realized at the moment you got saved. You probably didn't get up and jump in the air and say, hallelujah, I've been crucified with Christ. You probably didn't even know it. But it happened. You were put in a union with Jesus Christ. His history became yours. Years ago, I think it was in his commentaries, the old radio preacher, J. Vernon McGee. You know what I'm talking about? If you ever listen to the radio, that's J. Vernon McGee. You don't have to tell me. I just know his speaking. And he was in the Bible lands, and he was visiting Golgotha. Okay, some of you may know that Golgotha is a place of the skull. I mean, most believers believe that's the authentic place Jesus was crucified. It's part of Mount Moriah. But anyway, all that aside, and he was visiting the Bible lands, and on top of Golgotha is a Muslim cemetery. And so he paid off the Muslim gatekeeper so he could get on top of Golgotha, and he went up there, and he was overcome with emotion. And the gatekeeper looked at him and said, you ever been here before? He said, yeah, I have. He said, when were you here? 2,000 years ago. You know, in one sense, he was right. See, when you got saved, you were put in a union with Jesus Christ, which means when he died, you died. You said, well, preacher, what part of me died? Because I'm still living and breathing. I'll tell you what died. Your old man. Your old man at that point was crucified with Christ. And at that moment, friends, your spiritual genetics were broken. Because when you die, I mean, those genes are gone. That you're of your father, the devil. And what happened was, don't miss this, you got born again. You got born of the Spirit. In theology, we call it regeneration. Now, don't miss this. This is not original to me, but I couldn't improve on the definition. Do you know what it means to be regenerated? You get regened. You've got a whole new set of spiritual genetics, and now who is your father? God is. You've been born again. The old man's gone. And the Bible says you have a new man, don't miss this, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. So your spirit gets totally regenerated. The old man is crucified. The new man's born again, created in righteousness, true holiness. The Holy Spirit moves in and comes into union with your human spirit. Now, we're distinct. We're not God. We're just in union with God. Okay? And we're still distinct, but we're also in union. And as a result of that, the fact we're in union with Jesus Christ simply means that that part of us, the human spirit, can't sin. Say, wait a second, preacher, I still do sin. Well, when you're sinning, may I tell you, your spirit's not. You say, how can you say that? Does the Holy Spirit sin? I don't think so. Well, you say, preacher, you've got to show me a verse. Okay, go to 1 John chapter number 3. 1 John chapter number 3. You're going to have you turn a few verses because sometimes it's so amazing, you're not going to believe unless you see it. 1 John chapter number 3. Would you do that? Look at verse number 9. Okay, you're going to have to see it. Here it is. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed. Now, that's a very interesting phrase there. It's talking about God's seed. And the word seed is the Greek word sperma, talking obviously about spiritually speaking. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. One of the most thrilling things about this is, when you got saved, your spirit got regened. God moved in, you were born of God, and you can't sin because you are born of God, that part of you. Now, you say, why is that so significant? Okay, let me just help you out for a moment. I remember when I was younger, I don't know that I thought about it, but I thought, you know, when I die, something's got to happen between here and heaven because I got issues down here. You know what I'm talking about? And maybe God's going to just do me, change me, and I'm going to get a bunch of addition because I certainly got issues. Okay, now when you die, I got really good news for you. The only thing that's going to happen is called subtraction. Say, what's going to happen? You're going to lose your flesh. That downward pull. And when you do, you'll be exactly who you are right now, minus the flesh. Because the spirit doesn't sin. So a million years from now, who will you be? Exactly who you are right now, minus the flesh. Isn't that amazing? That's who you are right now. See, many people don't identify that way. Most people identify by their flesh. Like, you know, I got issues, I got problems, which is true. But that's our flesh, our spirit. Your spirit doesn't have problems. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, God tells us to love God with all our soul, love God with all our mind, love God with all our strength and all those things, but it never tells you to love God with all your spirit. Have you ever wondered why? And the answer is because you already do. You already do. Your spirit is a remarkable thing. Now, let's talk about this for a moment, because think of the verses we just talked about. In your human spirit, in Christ, remember those two little words, in Christ, is there always victory? And the answer is, well, yes, the Holy Spirit never loses. Okay, how about this? Are old things passed away, all things become new in your spirit? And the answer is, sure. In your spirit, the old is completely gone, and everything has become new in Christ. That's what I mean. In Christ is there righteousness? And the answer is, well, absolutely. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, that's us right in this room, might be made the righteousness of God. Where? In him. In Jesus, we are righteous, completely righteous. Sometimes we call that in justification, we have imputed righteousness. Now, I want you to understand that righteousness, I believe, is not just imputed. Now, don't get me wrong. If all I had at salvation was imputed righteousness, wow, that's still good. You know what imputed righteousness is? When you stand before God at Judgment Day, Jesus Christ is going to step in front of you and say, it's my righteousness that's credited to his account. And what God will see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My sin will be gone, and he has credited me with his righteousness. Hallelujah for legal forensic righteousness. But the righteousness that he's talking about here is not just legal and forensic. Now, don't get me wrong. If that's all it was, hallelujah. But it's more than that. It's imparted righteousness. See, what do you mean by that? I can do all things through Christ, which... Oh, so whose strength is it? It's his. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See, whose righteousness is that talking about? Jesus's. Imparted righteousness is when you and I live on this planet, divinely enabled by the Holy Spirit. You know what that is? That is imparted righteousness. It's not my own righteousness. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Imparted righteousness is when we live a righteous life that is supernaturally empowered by Jesus who strengthens us. Wow. See, it comes out of that new man. Okay, you say, wow, you preaching. This is big. It is good news. But practically speaking, how does this work on planet Earth? Okay, now that brings us to the second thing, the soul. Now, I understand good people are going to disagree on some of this. There's try and die and all that kind of stuff. I'm just giving you what I believe God has stirred my heart about it. And the soul is your humanity. Sometimes people call it mind, will, and emotions, and I believe that's probably a decent definition, though I think the soul includes more than that. The soul basically is your humanity. Have you ever noticed something about human beings? We're weird. You know what I'm talking about? Human beings are weird. Sometimes I feel like the weird people might be the normal ones, and the rest of us, well, you know what I'm talking about. But we're just different. We're distinct. People do things just kind of oddly. You know what I mean? You ever just kind of noticed you travel the country and you ever just sit in an airport? It's entertainment. You know what I'm talking about? Just watching people. We're all unique. And we have, you know, sometimes there's a unique preacher, and when he dies, people say, well, we'll never have another one like that. God broke the mold. I think God always breaks the mold. I mean, we're all distinct. We're different. We're human beings. And the soul, in a certain sense, is it's similar after you get saved. Now, obviously, sinful things in the soul can fall off. But it's like this. If a person likes coffee before they get saved, they usually do after they get saved. Have you ever noticed that? People who cheer for the Red Sox before they get saved usually cheer for the Red Sox after they get saved. They usually do. People who cheer for the Yankees before they get saved stop cheering for them after. No, I'm just teasing. Okay. No, you know, so people who drink Starbucks before they get saved drink Dunkin' Donuts afterwards. No, I'm just teasing with you. But the point is, generally speaking, our soul is our humanity. It's our mind, will, and emotions. Now, did you notice that a part of the soul is the will? The will. So your soul is where the command center takes place. That's where you make decisions. In a moment, we're going to see how this all works together. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of anthropology. And let's go back to where we were when we started. And that's the flesh. Now, we all know about the flesh. The flesh is that part of us that all it is not subject to the law of God, Romans 8 says. Neither indeed can be. You know, sanctification is not reforming your flesh. You say, why? Because you can't. To the day you die, you are going to have something called flesh. And it's always going to be enemy. And it's always going to be trying to pull you away from God. And it's always going to be warring against your soul. Dearly beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So your flesh is constantly at war against the soul. Why? Because the soul is where the decisions are made. The flesh are not where the decisions are made. The soul is where the decisions are made. So the flesh is constantly warring against your soul. Does that sound like that might be really what happens? And the answer is yes. You ever had your flesh war against your soul? Sure you have. And if you don't, just come up to me afterward and say, preacher, I don't know what that means. I'll slap you across the face. And then your flesh will war against your soul. You know what I'm talking about? Like, why did you do that? Okay, we talk about provocation. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. When you get provoked, your flesh says, let them have it. Let them rip. I mean, man, you got me. Some of you, man, you think quick and your tongue can think of a million sarcastic things and you're ready to go. And your soul is saying, your flesh is saying to your soul, let them have it. Okay, now. Have you ever noticed something about war? I've never been in war. I doubt you have. Some of you may have, but I've never been in war. But I have watched video clips, actual video clips, as you have, of war, particularly World War II, but some other wars as well. And I've learned something about warfare clips. They're loud. War is loud. I grew up in Chicago, South Side. And fireworks are illegal in the state of Illinois, pretty much. Except for the dumb stuff, like snakes and smoke bombs, you know, all the dumb stuff. And this generation, I don't know what it is. They're on a computer. They don't even know what fireworks are. You know, they watch them on a video screen, but they have no clue about fireworks. When I was growing up, I mean, everything was illegal, so I didn't have any of it. I was a preacher's kid, but I lived in Chicago. It sounded like a war zone about a week before and a week. You say, preacher, I thought you said everything was illegal. That has never stopped Chicagoans to this very day. You know what I'm talking about? Illegal doesn't seem to stop them. Okay, but anyway, so as a kid growing up, man, I heard all the fireworks. And I remember I'd be with some of my friends. Oh, that was an M-80. Oh, that was a cherry bomb. That was a pack of firecrackers. Oh, that was a bottle rocket. We could identify the fireworks by the sound. And, of course, most of you know an M-80, the older people know, you kids don't know, but an M-80 is a quarter stick of dynamite. It's pretty dangerous stuff. And I remember as a kid, it sounded like a war zone, very loud, distracting. Now, friends, your flesh is loud. Have you ever noticed that? And it wars against your soul. It wants your soul to say, do it. What you say, preacher, what happens if your flesh says, do it? Your soul says do it. Your will says do it. It's carried out by your material flesh. Romans 6 says the way to sin is you have to have members. You know what members are? Body parts. Did you know it takes body parts to sin? Have you ever thought about that? Say, wait a second, preacher. What about worry? Does that take? Well, it takes a brain. It's a body part. That's why blonde people can't sin, can't worry. But I'm just teasing. I'm blonde. I can make blonde jokes. Okay, I'm just teasing with you. You didn't get that, did you? Okay, but anyway, you say it takes body parts to sin, doesn't it? Do you know that the more infirmed a person comes, there's certain sins they can't commit anymore? Do you know blind people can't look at filth? Deaf people can't listen to profanity? Yeah, there's certain things that happen. You know, person with no arms can't steal unless they're really good with their feet. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I mean, they can't do it because they've lost body parts. Romans 6, members. So what happens is the flesh wars against your soul, the command center, and the soul says, do it, and then the body parts carry it out. You ever heard of that? But I want to tell you this. Don't be surprised by this. The spirit has nothing to do with it. You say, can you prove that, preacher? I mean, from the Bible. Not just logic. Yeah, sure. I wouldn't preach it if it wasn't in the Bible. Romans 7. Go to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans 6, of course, is talking about victory over sin. That's where it talks about our members. But continuing into Romans 7. Romans 6 deals with the problem I want to sin. Romans 7 deals with the problem I want to do right. You say, is that a problem? Well, sure. If you're trying to do right in your own strength. And it deals with that problem. So let's go look at verse number 15. For that which I do, the Apostle Paul says, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Look at 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Did you catch that? Here's what he's saying. You know, I know how to read my Bible, but I don't. And I know how to pray, but I don't. And I know how to try to reach people the gospel, but I chicken out. I don't. And I know I not waste my time on the internet, but I do. And I know I not go to some of those websites that are inappropriate, but I do. And I know I should treat my parents respectfully, but I don't. And the list goes on. Sound familiar? Yeah. So we understand that battle. Our sins may be different, but we understand the battle of what I want to do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. So notice the Apostle Paul is talking about the problem of I want to do the right thing. But I end up doing the opposite. Okay, so what's the problem? Okay, let's keep reading verse 16. If then I do that which is I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, don't miss this verse. It is no more I, that's your spirit, I believe. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Your spirit's not sinning. Now we're responsible because our soul's making the decision. Our soul says yes to sin. And then our flesh carries it out. Everybody in this room understands what it is to be under temptation. And it comes from the flesh. Now, I'm going to say something I don't want to confuse anybody, but hopefully it'll make sense. I put it this way. Your spirit has been saved. Your soul is being saved. And one day your body will be saved. Your spirit got saved at regeneration. Your soul is being saved. We call that sanctification. And your body one day will be saved. We call that glorification. See, God's got all the whole thing figured out. But right now, we're in the fact that our soul is constantly being attacked by the flesh. And the soul makes bad decisions. Now, the soul is a part of our humanity. All of us out here are human beings. We all understand the soul is a very unstable thing. Now, one thing you need to know about your regenerated spirit, it is unmovable. That part of you is forever settled. In fact, where is Jesus Christ right now? And the answer is seated at the right hand. Can I say, spiritually speaking, so are you. You say, I don't know if I believe that. Well, read Ephesians chapter 1. You better believe it, because the Bible says you're seated right now in the heavenlies. Spiritually speaking, you and I are in union with Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand. This is not ethereal, smoky, something somewhere up there. No, it's real spiritually. Right now! That part of you does not move. It's not erratic. It's not unstable. It's extremely stable. That part of you is your position. It does not move, no matter what you do. Now, that's very important for you to get a hold of, because that's the foundation of victory in the Christian life. See, when these verses are talking about old things have passed away, all things have become new, that's what it's talking about. But it's real. It's not just theory and it's not just potential. It's real. You know what the problem is? It needs to be realized. That's sanctification. That's the Christian life. Now, that brings us to one other thought here. And we'll tie this thing together, at least for tonight. Have you ever thought about the fact that... whatever the thought was just went out of my brain. Okay, but anyway, okay. Okay, let's hold the Spirit. So what is it, if the flesh wars, what does the Spirit do? Okay, maybe this will help. You remember Elijah, good old Elijah? I love 1 Kings 18. You can't help but love 1 Kings 18. He goes up there on Mount Carmel. He challenges 450 false prophets. Man, and he mocks them, he makes fun of them, he provokes them. I mean, he's having a ball up there. And finally, of course, he prays, fire falls, and the whole nation falls on their face and says, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" You know what we call that? Revival. Now, I believe he went there with confidence God was going to do it. You say, "Preacher, how can you say that?" Because in verse number 1, God says, "It's going to rain, Elijah." And if you know Deuteronomy, you know this. God said, when my people apostatize, it's not going to rain. But when they come back to me, it will rain. So he knew they were coming back to God. God said it's going to rain. So, I mean, he had a great victory. You know what I believe Elijah was doing that day in 18? Can I say this? He was living from his life from the throne. He wasn't fighting for victory that day. He was fighting from victory. He knew, man, we've got this. He was living from the reality of who he was in Jesus Christ. I sometimes say he was living above the line. We're below the line, but our spirit is above the line. It's in the timeless realm. Do you know right now your spirit is in the timeless realm? That's why you're crucified with Christ. Because your spirit's united above the line. In that timeless, unseen realm, the eternal realm, you're up there right now. So, I mean, Elijah was living out of that reality of who he was in Jesus Christ. So the next day, 1 Kings 19. Isn't that great? 1 Kings. Don't you just love 1 Kings 19? I don't think so. So old Jezebel gets a little upset about it. Writes Elijah a letter. And I'm going to put it in modern day English. Buddy, you're toast by 24 hours from now. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? You're done. You're going to be just like the prophets you killed. And Elijah had to be a man's man. I mean, he killed 450 people. I've never killed anybody. Don't plan on it. But I will tell you this. Whatever he did, he must have been a man's man. Killed 450 prophets. And I will tell you, old Jezebel, the most powerful woman on the planet probably, sends him a letter. And you know, good old Elijah reads that letter. He takes out a piece of paper, man. He writes about, "Dear Jezzy, don't you dare threaten the man of God. You talk about being toast, you're toast. I mean, you're going to be just like those prophets. And you have no business." And when that wonderful letter that he wrote, do you remember that letter that he wrote? No, he didn't write that letter. You know, all of us sit there and think, "Elijah, remember 18? Why are you reacting this way?" Because he was back down below the line. We do it all the time. Below the line, things look pretty bad. I mean, this woman's after it. Let's just face it, man. When you run from a woman, you're in trouble. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it kind of does something to your manhood, okay? I mean, he's running from a woman. No offense, ladies, but he's running from a woman. Scared half to death. Runs as far south as he can, starts hiding, and God meets him. There's a hurricane, there's a fire, and there is an earthquake. And you know what the Bible says? God wasn't in any of them. So God spoke to him. Help me out now. God spoke to him with a... Oh, yeah, you do know that chapter. Can I say it this carefully? The flesh wars, but hallelujah, the Spirit woos. The Spirit always talks in a still, small voice. He doesn't overpower you. All of us understand what it is for the flesh to war. But you also understand how the Spirit woos. And your soul is right there in the middle, and you make a decision. You know what Christian victory is? Living above the line. Why? We're listening to the still small voice. You know what defeat is? Living below the line, listening to the warring of the flesh. And whatever your command center says, your soul says, your body parts carry it out. Your members carry it out, either indulging the flesh or depending on the Spirit. One or the other. Now, I'm not trying to simplify the Christian life too much, but I'm not sure that it can be any simpler than that. Walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, do you see why that verse is so important? You listen to the still small voice and obey Him in dependence upon His Spirit, His power, you'll see victory. But if you listen to the warring of the flesh and cave into the flesh, we indulge in our body parts, carry out sin, and we find ourselves beginning to be in bondage to that loud voice called the flesh. So, lot more that we're going to go on at least another message on this, because we're just laying a foundation, and I realize time-wise it probably ought to bring her down. So you say, okay, preacher, what's the takeaway? Well, the takeaway tonight is simply this. Okay, who are you going to listen to? You see, every time we listen to the flesh, we're listening to a part of us that is one day going to be gone. See, when your body is glorified, you're going to lose that immaterial flesh. Hallelujah. And you'll have a glorified body. In fact, right now, if you and I walked into the throne room of God and looked at the right hand, guess what you'd see? A human being. Now, don't get me wrong. He's a glorified human being. And Revelation 1 is a little bit different than we are. But it's still a human being. Jesus is a human being. And friends, when you and I get to heaven, I don't know what our body's going to look like, but they will be glorified. Hallelujah. And they will no longer have the downward pull of the flesh. That's called glorification. So right now, the question is, why in the world are we listening to the flesh? That's not who you are. I won't be here 1 million years from now. It won't be here 100 years from now. For some of us, it won't be there 20 years from now. Yeah, 5 or 10, brother. Who knows? Who knows how long, but it's not going to be there forever. Why do we listen to the flesh? That's not who we are. But we do, don't we? Because it wars. It's loud. It's noisy. So you know what God's telling you tonight? Listen to my Spirit. How does He speak through the Word of God? Isn't it always still? It's always small, but it's always powerful. It speaks to our heart. And when you and I listen to the Spirit, guess what, friends? We start living in the reality of who we are. So I'm going to end the message this way. Don't want you to miss this, because we'll start the message tomorrow night from this foundation. So the Christian life is not trying to become something you're not. Many Christians don't realize, but that false premise leaves them defeated. I'm really not that good of a Christian, but I'm trying to become a good Christian. The Christian life is not you and I trying to become something we're not. The charismatic movement has made the awful theological point of I need a second blessing. Now, I'm going to just tell you something, friends. You don't need a second blessing. When you got saved, you got everything you needed in the first blessing. It's called salvation. You say, can you prove that? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, Jesus, freely give us? Anybody know the next two words? All things. When you got saved, you got everything you needed to live the Christian life. And if you're looking for a second blessing, you're looking for something that does not exist. Now, I do believe you need to access the first blessing, but you don't need a second blessing because you got it all when you got Jesus. Isn't that good? So the Christian life is not trying to become something you're not. The Christian life is maturing into who you already are. Which means the Christian life is not do and you'll be. The Christian life is because you are, do. Can I say, the Christian life is not action, then essence. I'm not trying to be too technical. The Christian life is essence, action, based on the essence. In other words, that's how the Word of God's set up. Many Pauline epistles start with what they call the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality. And then it ends with the imperative mood, which is command. You know what God's saying? This is who you are. Live like it. You were sometimes darkness, but but now you're light in the Lord. Next part of the verse. Walk as children of light. God's saying, don't you know who you are? You're not darkness. You're light. Live like it. And so understand, the takeaway from this message is, you and I don't have to say yes to the flesh. That's not who we are. We need to say yes to the Spirit. Why? That's who we are. And the Christian life is maturing into who we already are. We do need to mature into who we already are, but that's who we are. That's our identity. So I give you the title of the message at the very end, and here it is. Do you know who you are? Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Now, in a certain sense, I'm kind of finishing the message in the middle, which means it's kind of hard to give an invitation at the middle of a message, but my burden tonight is that you walk out and say, hallelujah. Man, I'm in Jesus. Hallelujah. Old things have passed away. All things become new in Jesus. The new man's being created in righteousness and true holiness in Jesus. Hallelujah. There's always triumph in Christ. And hallelujah. He's made us to be a righteousness of God in Him. Wow. But it starts with the fact of you got to know it. You've got to know the truth. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many of God's people say, preacher, tonight I believe God is either reminding me of truth I've known, revitalized truth I've known, or He has opened my eyes to understand it in a way I haven't understood it before. But I see it, and I believe God's touched my heart with this truth, and I want to embrace what God's taught me tonight. Would you just lift your hand? Just lift it high. If God's taught your heart something here, and you say, preacher, I want to do okay, put your hands down. Now let's just stand to our feet, if you don't mind, just for a moment. In just a moment, we'll ask one of our instrumentalists just to play just a hymn of invitation. And I just want to encourage you to take a moment. And would you do this, whether you stand or sit, or if you want to respond to the invitation, do that however the Lord leads you. If you want to sit and pray or kneel and pray, whatever, you're welcome to do that. But let me encourage you, no matter what you do, to do this. God, I believe it. I believe it. I'm in Jesus. I live above the line. I'm seated in the heavenlies. I'm in union with Jesus Christ. My new man's created in righteousness and true holiness. That's who I am. That's who I'll be a million years from now. You have regenerated me. You've redeemed me. I have a new father. Hallelujah. Would you take a moment and just believe it? Because God said it. And His seed remains in me. And I cannot sin because and I'm talking about the Spirit. That regenerated part of us can't sin. Hallelujah. And it won't for eternity when we lose the flesh. Right now, unfortunately, friends, our soul can make a bad decision, which it does. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just take a moment, talk to God about it? I'll just ask our pastor to close when he seems fit to do so.